We're going to pick up where we left off last week, the last 3 weeks. We've been talking about the Passion Week. It started with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. We've talked about the Easter season and what's been going on with Christ. The people at the Ridge Church down there. I'm one of you guys. I'm older, okay? People at the Ridge Church, we talked about Christ being crucified and put away, and His resurrection. And we talked about the fact that because He resurrected, and Peter went through this whole, "I'll never deny You," even though Christ had foretold that they would all leave Him. "I'll never deny You, I'll fight with You." Once again, well, we've got to hand it to Peter. At least he did go to where the high priest was. And it does say that he sat with the officers that was guarding the high priest's building, the palace. He sat there with them for a while. He had quite a bit of nerve, but they kept accusing him and accusing him and accusing him of being a follower of Christ. When he finally knuckled under, because he thought it was going to be a physical fight, you know, pull a sword out. He's the guy that chopped the servant's ear off back there at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was ready for a physical fight, but he wasn't ready just to be continually abused and accused and accused. And finally, when he denied Christ, the rooster crowed. And it said he wept. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He said, "You tell the disciples I've risen, and Peter, and tell them I'm going to meet him." He wanted Peter to know that no matter what, He still loved him, and He wanted to meet with him. Now we're going to pick up on this, and we have to kind of hit different verses and different Gospels. There's so many details, there's so much here that we don't always hit because we don't understand. Like the word Gethsemane. The word "get" and Gethsemane means a press. And when it says He went to the Olive Garden, Gethsemane, it's talking about being under pressure, and that is a... it's true where He went, and you can see it, but there still is the place where the press was. And this is the time that Christ came under pressure and started being pressured on what He was going to do and what choices He had to make. And so that's why Gethsemane was chosen by God for Christ to be at, to pray at, because the pressure was being applied to Him in Gethsemane, just like they would press olives to get the olive oil out of it. And so that's why it's there. But there's so many different words and verses and understandings and little nuances we miss. It's just wow once you understand them. But if you are going to try to stay up, good luck with that. Mark chapter 15, verse 31 and 32, it says, now they had crucified Christ at this point. He was up on the cross. The priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And if you hear the word scribes, don't think it's just like secretary scribbling stuff. A scribe back then was a lawyer who was expert in the law. And that's what that word actually means. So these people who were experts were there and talking. Starting at verse 31, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking Him." That's Jesus. "Among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him." Remember, He started off in the Garden of Gethsemane where He was being pressed. Now He's been falsely accused, falsely tried, illegally brought before Pilate. He was chosen to be the one who was executed. The Lamb of God was chosen to be executed, selected out from all the criminals that were left alive, Him and the two others were brought out. Barabbas is the one that got let go. And He was on the cross, and they're standing out there going, "Ah, we got Him, we beat Him. We made these plans." So what if we broke a few rules? You've got to break a few eggs if you're going to make omelets. We broke a few rules along the way, but we got him. He thought he could tear this temple down and raise it in 3 days. He pretended to be the Son of God. He was going to ruin the system that we have going here, and we brought it to a screeching halt. And they said, if he could save others, why can't he save himself? Come on down, dude. If you come down, we'll believe you. You see, at that point, while they were laughing at him, he had a choice to make. Just like they said, he could save others, or he could save himself by coming down. He had the choice. Is he going to save others, or is he going to save himself? He chose to save others. Any person who believes on Jesus Christ and trusts in Him because of the sacrifice He made, He is willing to save you. You've got to change your mind about the direction of your life and saying, I have rebelled and I have done things wrong, and I admit that, and I don't want to stand with the guilt on me before God Himself on that last day. I'm going to trust in the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust in the choice that He made while on the cross to stay on the cross. The reason that He stayed up there was also to show us in this day and age that there is no limit to what God is willing to do to save humanity. There was no limit of the endurance that Jesus Christ Himself was willing to go through in order to save us. In order to save you and me, not just the people back there at that time, but since He died on the cross, every person who's called upon Him in faith has been saved, and they are trusting in Him, and He says, you will be saved. Just like I said, I will raise from the dead, He goes, any person who trusts in Me, I promise that you also will be raised from the dead. And that's the hope that the Christians really have. And He says we need to come together to grow in this understanding of what Christ accomplished in our life. Now, so He's up there. He's made the decision that He's going to stay on that cross and not save Himself, but He's going to die, shed His blood, and He's going to save others. But if you happen to turn over to Matthew 27... we're going to pick up a little bit more of the story. It's interesting that each one of these gospel writers records little bits and pieces. Most of it is right there, but there's different bits and pieces they add. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 46 says this. 45-46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why was it such a big deal? Why would He cry that? Because from eternity past, because Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and since that time immemorial, all the way back before there was ever time, Jesus has always existed in fellowship with God Almighty, His Father. Adam and Eve went into shock also on the day that they sinned, because at that time the connection between humanity and God, the God of life, the Father of life, they were separated, and that's what death is about. They were separated. And here we have the being, the Son of God, who has never known an instant where Him and His Father were not in constant communication. And the Father said, you have taken the sin of the world upon yourself. Not only did He take the sin of the world at that time, He took it from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the time He was on the cross and all the way into the future until time is no more and all sin is done away with and everything is brought back up into perfection, which He says will happen, and we have no reason to distrust Him. At that point, when He said, why have you forsaken me? Paul says He not only took the sin, but actually in the eyes of God, He became the sin. He who knew no sin became the sin of all mankind, of all humanity, of all womankind. Everything that has ever been wrong, Christ suffered for that. And that's why He actually entered into the valley of death. He actually entered into the true valley of death. The psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That's for us. The shepherd walked into the valley of death after He rose from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. It turned from the valley of death, which is a valley of complete separation from God forever and ever, it became just the valley of the shadow of death. So as we who are trusting in Christ, we can say with the psalmist, "Yea, though I walk," notice the word "through," it's not a place we stay, "yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow," we will never, ever again be truly separated from God Almighty. He said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And whenever we make mistakes in our life, He still does not leave us. He still does not forsake us. He is there for us to get us even through those dark patches. So all we ever go through is actually just the mere shadows of death. And it seems harsh at times, and yet it's the valley of the shadow of death. We see and we experience, oh, to be truly separated from God is hell. To be truly separated from life, everlasting, in the presence of God Almighty, who is love, joy, peace, kindness, mercy, would be truly a hell for those people who have experienced the presence of God Himself. He went through that valley, and at that point when He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is the darkest moment that He entered into. Now, if we go on through as this experience unfolds before our eyes, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. "And after this," He had cried out. He had explained all sorts of stuff. You can read the rest of the gospel story later. "But after this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, He said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit." It is finished, He said. At that point, He said, "I have accomplished everything. I've suffered everything I've had to. I've gone through all physical pain. I've gone through the cross itself. I have even been separated from the presence of God." And that's what God had said to Adam. "The day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. You will be separated from life itself." He said, "I have been separated." And having accomplished everything that was required of Him, He took that wine, they put it on His lips, and then He said, "It is finished." It is finished. He knew that He had accomplished it all. He was not unconscious. He was totally aware of the whole nine yard, if you want to say it that way. From the time this started to the time it was over with, Christ was aware of everything that was going on. And then He said, "I know I have accomplished it." And He said, "It is finished." Now you read the other Gospels and you'll find out that He didn't go out with a whimper. He didn't go out with a sigh. He didn't go out from exhaustion. It actually says in the other three Gospels, it just says He went out with a great shout. And the shout was, "It is finished." And when He said, "It is finished," the centurion, the Roman centurion, who was standing there said, "He is truly the Son of God." Why? This man had been through army campaigns. He had seen people die. This man had helped crucify people in Jerusalem in Caesarea and other parts of Israel because only the Romans could execute people. He had seen these people die and he had always seen them agonize. He saw them cry in pain. He saw them pass out. He saw them go mad. He saw them finally die from exhaustion, from choking, from drowning in their own fluids as their lungs filled up. He saw all this and he's standing there. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," he said, "This is not a normal person. A normal person could not hang on the cross and then say, 'All things are accomplished. It's finished. It's over with.'" He said, "That is the Son of God. A normal human could not accomplish that, would not yell." Christ gave a victory cry. The centurion is totally aware of what happened. And if you read it in the Greek where it says here he bowed his head, the Greek actually comes out with a more idea of he leaned his head. It's like a man who said, "It's finished," and you finally got it done. And he said, "Oh." And he gave up the ghost. And he went to his rest. It was a major work. He accomplished it, bearing the sin of all the world from all time past to all time in the future. He had accomplished his work and the relief was tremendous. He turned loose his spirit and his body went to rest. Christ could have also said this to his disciples, "Guys, I told you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He could have added, "I have spent 3 years telling you how much the Father cares about you." He said, "I want you to understand how much He cares, and now I chose to stay on that cross. I chose to make that sacrifice. I chose to do this. I have shown you how much the Father actually loves you." And he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. And he relaxed. Luke chapter 24, verses 2 through 6. He had died. The ladies were coming. They was going to finish the burial ritual. The 11 were hiding out for fear. This is not a group of people at that point who realized or believed that he really was going to raise. They come to do the last rites on this man. The last wrap him up in the shroud and the linen cloth and put the herbs and spices on him and pack him in that tomb. And the disciples didn't even want to go down because as they understood it, in their minds, it was over with completely. Verse 2 it says, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. He has risen.'" That is probably the most exquisite line in all the New Testament, all the Old Testament. That line, "He has risen." That is the statement of he won. When he yelled, "It's finished," it wasn't the whimper, it wasn't resignation, it was victory being proclaimed. "I have went through everything and I even died. Give me 3 days, I'm coming back. It's finished. I'm going down to pick up the people who've been trusting in this, waiting for this for years and years and years. And once I talk to them, I'm going to raise from the dead and you will know and see and experience the fact that I am here." One of the biggest proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ now is not all the things we read about in the Scriptures. And those are great. And all the proofs we can read about, there's books written on it. The biggest proof that Christ rose from the dead is the church. It's y'all. It's me. We are the proof that Christ rose from the dead, because if He didn't raise from the dead, those women, those disciples, those 11 disciples wouldn't have ever got up the backbone to have stood up and ran around saying, "He's alive, He's alive, and we're willing to die because He's alive. We'll live. We have nothing to fear anymore. We don't fear the Romans. We don't fear the devil. We don't fear death, because He has promised us we will live forever also." The resurrection is the basis of the church. We are that church. Here at Glenwood, we are that church. Those ladies, those 11 disciples, and even Paul records that during the time between Christ's resurrection and His ascension, over 500 of the brethren actually saw Him. And he says, if you don't believe it, most of them are still alive. Take a trip. Go around and ask these people if they saw Him. Did you see Him? And they would have all said, yes, we encountered a living, risen Christ. Now, today we're going to have the Lord's Supper. You see, all of us, in some way, have done that very thing. And that's why I said it's the proof that Jesus has risen from the dead, is because we also, in some way, have encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we said, we believe it, we accept it, we know for a fact. And as we grow and study and understand, as we encounter Him more and more, we are also more willing to stand up and proclaim that He is risen indeed. As a side note, by the way, this is one of those unusual Christian holiday festivals that actually lines up with the Jewish festival, Passover. This Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of is actually part of the original Passover ceremony. In Exodus chapter 6, I'd like to relate this because this is just an interesting fact. Last night was a blue moon. Last night was the Passover was in and resurrection was coming to pass. So once in a blue moon it all happened and all the Passover was fulfilled. The church of Jesus Christ is fulfilling the rest of it. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." Now, if you remember, we've had a Passover dinner back here, and the man explained that at the time of the Passover dinner, there are four cups that are given. Four cups of wine, four cups of grape juice. However, there's four cups that are given and recognized. As Christ is sitting there with His disciples, that last Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, as they're going through it, they poured the first cup, and that is known as the cup of... These four cups are known the cups of the I will. The first cup is, I will free you from Egypt and deliver you. First cup. The second cup is known as, I will redeem you. Now the first cup is the statement, and it was fulfilled. They were literally set free from Egypt and they were delivered. The second cup is, I will redeem you. That second cup is the cup that Jesus Christ spoke of in the garden of Gethsemane when He said this, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, He was willing to drink it, because His death on the cross was the cup of redemption. He was going to suffer through that, and He knew that by drinking that cup, we would have redemption. This is the cup of the I will redeem you. The third cup is the cup that's known as, I will take you as my people, or I will make you my people. When He poured this third cup, and He said, take, drink, eat of it, or take and drink all of you from this cup, this is the third cup, I will make you my people. That's why we get together and we drink this cup here. It's not only the blood of the covenant the blood of a contract type written out to us. It's the blood, it's the cup that says, I will make you my people. And when we pick that cup up and we drink that cup, we're saying, we accept your offer. We are your people. Every time we partake of this, we're proclaiming His death, that we are His people. This is the third cup. And that's why after He drank this third cup, He didn't drink the fourth cup. He said, I'll not drink of this again until we're in the kingdom of God, until all things are fulfilled. And then I will drink it with you, because the fourth cup is known as the I will cup of I will be your God in celebration. I will be your God. Third cup, I will make you my people. Second cup, I'll redeem you. First cup, I'll bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will make you my people. We say, we'll drink to that. And we drink and partake of it. And He says, now, there's a future cup, and it's the cup of I will be your God. And when we see Him coming in the clouds of glory, we will say, my God. Not in a cussing sense, but in a marvelous sense. My God, my Savior, my Lord. And He'll say, come on up here. We've got a dinner to celebrate. And it's the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll participate. And we will proclaim completely and fully that He is truly God. And we will know Him completely as He is. And we will celebrate with Him. That is a prophesied, and that cup will be fulfilled in the future. So now if the elders will come forward, we're going to participate in this. And this is an open communion church. If you're a Christian and you've accepted the Lord as your personal Savior, you are welcome to partake of this. And we ask you to do so. Give it some thought, but you're welcome. And the way it's done, here in this particular church, we pass the cup, we wait till everybody's served, then they come back up front, we say a prayer, then we all drink together, and we do the same with the bread. In that way, everybody's waiting for each other. Let me find this. It says in the Scripture, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body.